Good morning.
Good morning.
And welcome to our service of worship in Railway Street Meeting House on this last Sunday in August, as we draw to the end of the summer. It's good to be back, folks. It's not always easy, I'll be honest, coming back. Folks, a number of announcements building up again as we move into the new session. First of all, the September bulletin is being prepared this week. I'm hoping that we'll actually get that out before the weekend. I would be aiming to try and get that out by Thursday online, and for district elders to be able to collect those by Thursday. But we'll just wait and see how quickly we're able to do that. I think nearly everything is in, but if you have anything for the September bulletin, then please get that into Anishla by tomorrow by emailing it to office@railwaystreet.org. As I'm sure you are aware, Lorry Construction have moved on site, and it was great to come back and see that was happening. That has many implications for us in terms of disruption over the coming year. And one of those is it means that car parking in the church car park is now very limited. Many of you will have already noticed that. And there will be more information in the bulletin just about the implications of that and what we're doing as a result of that. But you are asked to ensure that you do not park in the reserved places. Those are rented by local businesses from Monday to Saturday. Please do not park in those folks. And do be aware that a couple of those reserved spaces have moved position from outside the minor hall over to the other side. And I know that has caught out a few people, including myself, over the last week. Hey, I've lost my parking space entirely, folks, and I'm not getting it back again because it will disappear as a result of this development. So I'm in the same boat as you. There are going to be very limited spaces, certainly during the daytime. Now, those reserved spaces are, of course, available on Sundays. But you're reminded that we have the use of Smith-Patterson Car Park on Sunday mornings. Please note, parking there is limited to 2 hours. Colin is looking at that again to see there's some way to lift that so your picture is not taken and you're not fined if for some reason you're there over 2 hours. And delighted to say that car park will also be available during weekday evenings. So as our activities start to open up again, Monday to Friday, we will be asking folks to make use of that car park, particularly for drop-offs and pick-ups when it comes to BB and, God willing, GB in future weeks. There's all sorts of implications arising from this new compound, folks. It means that access to our meeting house and to number 31 is now only possible via Railway Street. You can't get through the car park. That also means when we're here on a Sunday, if for some reason we did have to evacuate the preaching, if there was some, or if we had to evacuate the building because of some heretical preaching or some other emergency, that means, folks, we can't go out this way because all that will do is lead us into a builder's compound that you can't get out of. I mean, the Taliban would have difficulty getting into that compound. So it means if we're evacuating, we need to go out these doors and we need to assemble over at Smith Patterson's car park. It also means, folks, those toilets are not going to be available for very much longer. We'll just have the one toilet here in this building under the stairs in the porch. Now, there are all sorts of other practicalities that are going to dawn on us in the coming weeks, and we'll continue to give you instructions there. Folks, over the course of the last year and a half, there have been what have been at times very strict restrictions around funerals, with the results that there have been many families who have been unable to have a proper service of thanksgiving for the life of a loved one. Now that things are opening up once again, there are families who are seeking to arrange such services, and the first of those is coming up this incoming week. And God willing, on Saturday, the 4th of September at 1 p.m., there will be a service of thanksgiving here in our meeting house for the life of Mrs. Elizabeth Morgan. And everyone is welcome to that at 1 p.m. on Saturday afternoon. Next Sunday, we'll see our annual Back to School with God family service. I think we've got a slide there for that, AJ. Our Back to School with God family service at 10:30 a.m. And I want to encourage all families and teachers and classroom assistants and governors and all those who work or serve in our schools to join us for that. So that's our Back to School with God service next Sunday. I'm pleased to announce that Hannah Craig has been appointed as our new youth coordinator and will be taking up her duties, God willing, on the 6th of September. You will have the opportunity to meet her and to hear more about her in the coming days. But do pray for Hannah coming in to that new position, starting from scratch. She doesn't know anybody here, and that's a daunting undertaking. So do pray for Hannah as she prepares to start work and to begin building relationships with our children, our young folks, and our leaders, and those across the congregation. We're here to worship God. Let's do that together. We are living in chaotic days. We are living in fearful times. We are living in a world where many have no hope or where people are losing hope. And so as we come to worship, we want to remind ourselves again of the hope that is ours through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews we read, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you as we ponder and as we confess and as we rest in the hope you have won for us. Conscious that this should be a daily discipline and one of our greatest delights, we thank you that we rejoice in a living hope, not a theoretical one, an anchor of hope giving stability in the storms, a glorious hope because it's filled with you. We don't hope against all hope or hope in hope. Rather, our hope is in you, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in a living person, not a theological proposition. We're not keeping our fingers crossed, but locking our gaze on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. You are the yes to every promise that God has made. You are our perfect righteousness, our faithful advocate, and the returning bridegroom. You are the ruler of the kings of the earth, constantly at work in all things for our good and to fulfill God's purposes. We praise you that you have defeated the evil one and are making all things new. Lord Jesus, because of who you are and what you've done for us, not hoping is not an option, and refusing hope is like refusing oxygen or water or sleep. And so we ask that you, the God of hope, would fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in Jesus, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hear our prayers, which we bring in your trustworthy and worship-worthy name. Amen. Folks, I meant to say that there are obviously ongoing changes in regards to the loosening of restrictions. Now, there hasn't been any update from assembly buildings in the last couple of weeks, but we are now reduced to 1 meter social distancing at activities and within the meeting house. That is good. Unfortunately, that doesn't allow us to take the ropes off any pews, so we don't really gain that much in terms of seating there, but it is a positive step. In regards to the wearing of face masks, folks, as you be aware, the executive at Stormont have withdrawn the mandatory nature of those face masks at services of worship. However, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland took the decision that we would continue with the mandatory using of face coverings at least until the end of the summer. So we'd expect an update on that in these coming days. And I'm sure a great many of us would look forward to just being able to dispense with those on Sunday. But we'll keep you obviously in touch with those developments. In a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be beginning a new series for the autumn in terms of Sunday mornings. And the title for that is Love Your Church, 8 Great Things About Being a Church Member. And it's based on this recently published book by Tony Merida. It explores what church is, why being a part of it is exciting, because that's sometimes not the way we look at it, and why it's worthy of our love and our commitment. Could I say I've read this book? It's a great book for every member of our church family to read, especially as we seek to refocus and to rebuild after 18 months of serious disruption caused by the COVID-19 pandemic. Available today, folks, £4 only, are available from the church office during the week. Let's come before God together again in prayer as we bring our prayers for others. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, the giver of every good gift, we want to thank you for your blessings to us this summer. We reflect on that great spell of weather in July and that great weather we've been enjoying again this week. We thank you for opportunities to take and to enjoy peaceful and restful interludes. We thank you for refreshment for bodies, minds, and spirits. And we know that many of our church family are taking this last opportunity this weekend to get away before we all return to what we hope will be more normal patterns of work and education. Bless those away this weekend, and we pray that they will know your presence as they join with others to worship, whether online with us today or in a local church, wherever they are. Lord, we're conscious that while we've been enjoying this summer, for many others in our world, this summer has brought great hardships and suffering and terror, particularly to the people in Afghanistan. We've witnessed the withdrawal of Western forces, the collapse of the Afghan government, and the return to power of the Taliban. Lord, we're deeply concerned about this unfolding situation and the consequences for the women and the men and children living there, particularly those who have not been able to get to the airport to be airlifted out by the Western powers. Lord, you hear the cries and see the tears of those formed in your own image. We know that politics and diplomacy and international laws have an important part to play in creating and maintaining peace and stability. We pray for wisdom for international leaders in these days. However, we also see starkly the limits of such endeavors. Human efforts alone cannot compel love of neighbor, let alone enemy. Rather, this is the transformational territory of your word and your spirit. So we pray that you would move your hand to change the hearts and minds of the oppressors even now. Withhold evil and cultivate good. Banish darkness and bring forth light. We pray for your nearness over those who have been bereaved or wounded or abused or displaced and oppressed. Lord, open their eyes and ears to your presence. We pray for your church. They're very aware, Lord, of the threat that the church was under even when the Afghan government was in place, but even more so now that the Taliban are back in power. Comfort and strengthen and protect and bless our sisters and brothers in the fear that they now know. And if persecution draws close, we pray that you would draw closer still to them. Teach us how to respond as we place our hope in you and your good and just plans for your world. Lord, have mercy and hear our prayer. Lord, we thank you for your church throughout the world. We thank you that today in every corner of the world, whether openly or in secret, your people are gathering for worship. Lord, it often seems to us that your church is weak and insignificant. As we gather here this morning with so many members of our church family away, especially maybe seems that way to us. But we praise you that in your plans and purposes, the local church is the hope of the world. We thank you that there is nothing like the local church when the local church is working right. Lord, as a local church, as we seek to refocus and rebuild after all the disruption we have faced, we pray that you would bless us, especially as we revisit what the church is, why being part of it is exciting, and why it's worthy of our love and commitment. Inspire us here, Lord, to take and to read this book, and as we study it together and see its truths revealed in your word, encourage us, challenge us, and shape us, Lord, to become a church where these eight marks are clearly seen in our midst. And be pleased to use this local church to bring hope to others. Hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, I invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Over recent weeks, you've heard a number of different preachers, each focusing on a different one of the parables of Jesus. Some of those parables, very well-known parables, some of them maybe less well-known, and particularly this parable today, probably one of the least well-known parables that Jesus taught, and potentially one of the most difficult to understand as well. So we're reading from verse 1 of Luke chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I'll know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word. Folks, I'm sure quite a number of you have seen the film, The Shawshank Redemption. If you haven't seen it, you should watch it, although be warned, it is difficult viewing in parts, and the language is not always good, but it does tell an incredible story of redemption. But it tells the story of banker Andy Dufresne, who is sentenced to life in the notorious Shawshank State Penitentiary for the murders of his wife and her lover, despite his claims of innocence. And it's never entirely certain as you watch the movie whether Andy is innocent or not. But Shawshank Prison is a place filled with corruption and cruelty and murder. Go back to the picture just again, AJ. The governor of Shawshank Prison is Warden Norton. He portrays himself as a devout Christian, but he is in reality a corrupt man who is working the system for his own personal enrichment. He creates what he calls the Inside Out program, where inmates leave the prison to work on public service projects, such as the building of roads. And because independent contractors cannot compete with this army of prisoners who do not have to be paid, Norton is taking up all of the projects that they need to make a profit. And so they offer him generous bribes so that they can get the contract instead of the prisoners in Shawshank. And this money then he takes and he makes use of Andy Dufresne's financial expertise to launder that money, transferring it into many different accounts. As Andy tells his friend Red, there's a river of dirty money running through this place. And while not wanting to spoil the film for anyone who has never seen it, I will tell you that towards the end, Warden Norton realizes that his sins have found him out and that the net is quickly closing in around him. He's a public servant. He's meant to govern the prison for the well-being and the rehabilitation of its prisoners, but he is in fact abusing his position to line his own pockets. There are similarities to the dishonest manager in our parable today. Like for Warden Norton, time was running out for this manager. His sins were about to find him out. Judgment was coming. His master was on to him. For some time, his master, it seems, had been getting reports of abuse and corruption from a number of sources, and he has discovered that his manager has been acting in a dishonest way, wasting his master's resources. His position was one of trust. He was entrusted with the day-to-day running of his master's affairs. And the nature of his job made it easy for him to miss appropriate funds for his own ends. And so he's being summoned to meet with his master. There's no defense. There's no opportunity to try and talk his way out of it. His master has already made up his mind and the audience is brief. And it amounts to this: what's this I hear about you? You're fired. And I want a complete audit of the books. And so what was this man to do? He was losing his position. He was losing his occupation. He was losing his livelihood. He was losing his home. His reputation will be ruined. There's no chance of another master taking him on as manager of his estate. He's short of options. And he considers him. He could hire himself out as a manual laborer, but he knew that physically he wasn't up to such a job. He was a white-collar worker rather than a blue-collar worker. That only left begging, and he was still too proud for that. But then he has a flash of inspiration. He calls in some of his master's debtors before they discover that he's out on his ear, and he allows them to lower the figures on their bills. So this first one, owing 800 gallons of olive oil, is allowed to reduce it to 400, to cut it in half. Now, 800 gallons of olive oil was worth 1,000 denarii. That was 3 years' wages. No small reduction. The second creditor owes 1,000 bushels of wheat. That was the equivalent of 100-acre yield, worth about 2,000 to 3,000 denarii. This is again reduced from 1,000 to 800, a significant reduction. What's the manager doing? Well, he knows he's out on his ear. He knows his future prospects are not good, and so he's preparing the way for his own future. He's seeking to ingratiate himself with his master's debtors so that they will feel obliged to help him and provide for him when he finds himself out on the street. Now, the really curious thing about this parable that Jesus told is what we read in verse 8. Look at verse 8. We read, "The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly." Now, that seems like a really confusing end to the parable, doesn't it? The master is dismissing his master or his manager for his dishonest behavior, and yet he seems to commend him for what he does here. What's going on? This is a perplexing parable and one that many find difficult to understand. And the root problem is Jesus telling a story that involves the commendation of a manager who is so plainly dishonest. Is Jesus commending dishonesty and shady business practices? Well, of course not. So what is he doing? Well, what is being commended here by the master is the manager's astuteness, not the morality of his business practices. It's not his dishonesty that is commended, but his resolute action in the face of a crisis. Here's someone who can think quickly on his feet. As one Bible commentator puts it, there is a world of difference between I applaud the dishonest steward because he has acted cleverly, and I applaud the clever steward because he has acted dishonestly. The master here was saying the former. I applaud the dishonest steward because he has acted cleverly. And this is the key to understanding the parable. Jesus is not, of course, condoning fraud or telling us it's all right to cheat people. Of course not. He's not saying that dishonesty is the best policy. Rather, he is giving an example of how clever worldly people can be when they act in their own best interests. The master recognizes the astuteness of his soon-to-be former manager and calls him a clever rascal. But what's the point of this parable, which some commentators say is one of the most difficult to interpret? Jesus is quick to make his point. We see it there in the second half of verse 8. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. People of this world are non-believers. People of light are the disciples of Jesus. Jesus' point is that the people of this world give much more thought to their physical and material well-being than the righteous do to their spiritual well-being. The dishonest manager made his plans. He set in motion arrangements so that he would have friends on the day he lost his position and his money ran out. Eugene Peterson translates some of Jesus' application this way. Now here's a surprise. The master praised the crooked manager, and why? Because he knew how to look after himself. Streetwise people are smarter in this regard than law-abiding citizens. They are on constant alert, looking for angles, surviving by their wits. I want you to be smart in the same way, but for what is right. Jesus is saying that people in the world today show great shrewdness in looking out for themselves, in feathering their own nests, in lining their own pockets. They're incredibly creative when it comes to scams and schemes to enrich themselves. They show great shrewdness in how they use their material wealth to provide for their own material future. This parable is about how disciples of Jesus need to ensure that they have the right attitudes towards material wealth. Philip Graham Ryken, the American Presbyterian, puts it as starkly as this: If we do not master our money by using it for the kingdom of God, then it will master us, and we will end up bankrupt for eternity. If we do not master our money by using it for the kingdom of God, then it will master us and we will end up bankrupt for eternity. Three warnings to be drawn out of this parable for God's people to consider. Be wise, be faithful, be careful. Be wise, be faithful, be careful. First of all, be wise. Be wise in how you use your material wealth. Verse 9 says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus' call to his people is to use the earthly resources that we have, not for our own benefit, not exclusively for our own benefit, not for our own pleasure and comfort, but to use worldly wealth to gain friends for ourselves, to use it wisely. To invest it for the benefit of others so that when it's gone, we'll be welcomed into eternal dwelling. Now, this is not saying that the way into heaven is through how we use our money. We know that's not the case. The only way into heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. But for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus had a lot to say about how we're meant to use the resources entrusting to us. We're called to recognize, as the Israelites were told to recognize in the Old Testament, that what we have is not really our own, but has been entrusted to us by God. We are stewards of what God has given us, and he wishes to see us use those resources in a generous and God-honoring way. Now, that runs counter to the values of our culture that instills in us the idea that what we have earned is ours, and we can use it how we please. And our culture is ready with no shortage of suggestions of things that it says we should spend our resources on. And the truth is, as God's people, we often let our culture dictate our decisions on how we use our material resources rather than God. Jesus is making the point that what we have, whether small or large, is entrusted to us by God, and God is watching to see how we use it. And when we use our resources in God-honoring ways, we are storing up treasures in heaven. Disciples of Jesus Christ, should you learn to use whatever material wealth we've been blessed with to help others, to make friends, so that when money is no longer of any help to them, i.e. when we die, and we stand before God, there will be those there to welcome us who benefited from our generosity and compassion. The victims of a natural disaster who were helped, whose lives were saved by the money we gave generously through a moderator's appeal. The members of a distant tribe who heard the gospel through a missionary that we supported through the United Appeal. The neighbor who found welcome and community and then faith through the outreach enabled through our Link redevelopment that we gave generously to. The suffering brothers and sisters in Christ who were upheld and supported in their faith because of our giving to organizations like Open Doors. Do we use our worldly possessions in such a manner that there will be people in eternity who will be glad to see us? Will there be those who will be glad to see us, or will they point an accusing finger at us because we neglected or injured them through our selfish use of what was entrusted to us? Philip Graham Ryken says, "The only investment we can make that will give us the joy of everlasting friendship is an investment in the kingdom of God." The only investment that we can make that will give us the joy of everlasting friendship is an investment in the kingdom of God. So be wise in how you use your material resources. Secondly, be faithful. Be faithful with what you have now. You know, sometimes Christians will say, you know, I would be happy to give more to help the spread of the gospel. I'd be happy to give more to the work of the church. I'd be happy to give more to lift people out of poverty if only I had more to give. And the only way to see what we would do with more is to see what we are doing with what we have now. Jesus says here, verse 10, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with little will also be dishonest with much." So here's the second practical application of this parable. When it comes to life and money, be faithful with what you have now so that you can receive something even better. Be faithful in whatever God has called you to do, even if what you're doing seems insignificant. Do it to the best of your ability. Work as hard when people are not watching you as when they are. Pray for God's help. Show pastoral concern for the people right next to you. Be grateful for every little sign of God's blessing. Keep your promises. Fulfill your commitments. Finish what you start. And nowhere is faithfulness more important than in the use we make of those material possessions God has given us, because what we do with our money always reveals what is really in our hearts. What we do with our money reveals what is really in our hearts. One day God will evaluate our use of resources as the master called for an audit of his manager's books. And if we've handled those resources faithfully in a way that demonstrates God's desires and values, then commendation and reward will follow. Indeed, Jesus seems to say that how we've dealt with the resources given to us on earth will determine the type of treasures that we'll be entrusted with in heaven. Stories told of a wealthy man who died and went to heaven. And he was met at the gates by St. Peter, and St. Peter led him down the streets of gold, and they passed mansion after mansion until they came to the very end of the street. And St. Peter stopped the rich man in front of a very crudely built shack. "This belongs to you," said St. Peter. "Well, that can't be right," the man protested. "Why do I get this little shack when there are so many mansions I could live in?" To which St. Peter said, "I'm sorry, but we did the very best with the materials that you sent up to us." Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? How we look after a little sum is an indicator of how we would look after a larger sum. People are poor stewards of their material resources. They'll hardly be entrusted with spiritual riches, which are much more valuable and important. So be faithful. Be faithful with what you have now. Thirdly, finally, briefly, be careful. Be careful not to let money be your master. Jesus, repeating his words from the Sermon on the Mount, says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." We find those words troublesome. We're not sure if Jesus is actually right. We believe that maybe we can do that. Many of us are used to having to divide our time and attention between different things, and so we think we can balance things. We can serve our career and serve God. We can serve materialism and serve God. We can serve our sport and we can serve God. We can balance different allegiances, we think. But Jesus says, no, you have to choose. Our hearts have the capacity for only one dominating love. When Jesus says no one can serve two masters, he's not giving us an opinion. He is setting out a fact. And it was a fact in the ancient world. In the Roman Empire, no one could serve two masters. To be a slave meant that you had one master. You belonged to that master, body and soul. You were theirs to do their bidding and their bidding alone. You couldn't work for one master in the morning and then work for another master in the afternoon. It was impossible to serve two masters. That shows the exclusive nature of God's claims. You can only serve one master. You have to choose who it will be. Will you serve wealth and materialism as your master, in which case you'll become enslaved to it and it will master you? Or will you acknowledge God as your master, willingly become his servant, and therefore discover true freedom and liberty in his service? And material uses put... Material resources put to use under God's lordship can become a tool with which much good can be done. And Zacchaeus illustrates that. Stephen Woods was speaking to us about Zacchaeus some weeks ago. Before he met Jesus, Zacchaeus was a man who served money as his master. He lived for money, fleecing his fellow countrymen at every opportunity under the cloak of collecting taxes. But after he met Jesus, he had a new master, a new allegiance. He took that money that had been his master, he put it under the lordship of Christ, and he used it to do good, to begin building up treasures in heaven. He gave half of it to the poor. He paid back those he had cheated up to four times the amount he had taken. He used his resources wisely and faithfully and carefully in a way that was God-honoring. I was trying to think of examples of this in our own society and time. Norman Linus is a good one, but I used that just a few weeks ago. So this time let me speak of T.B.F. Thompson. And some of you will, many of you will have heard of T.B.F. Thompson. Some of you may have met him. I met him once, but I didn't realize till afterwards that's who it was that met. It made me feel really stupid. But T.B.F. Thompson, he was a Presbyterian. He was a man who worked himself up from the bottom to become a multimillionaire businessman. He detested school. He couldn't get out of it quick enough. He was later awarded the highest degree that the leading university in Northern Ireland had to offer. He started out in business by collecting eggs and then selling groceries to farmers in the countryside around Garva, where he lived. His first deposit in the bank was £25, but by 1996, he was directing with his colleagues interest with a combined turnover of £200 million, which included Charles Hirst, the car dealership. That's not bad for someone who left school at 15. But unlike some millionaires, he did not let his wealth and the accumulation of wealth control him. Instead, under the lordship of Christ, he used those resources to help others, to build God's kingdom, to serve God's church. He showed the sort of shrewdness and astuteness that Jesus is looking for as to how we use the resources that God has given to us. Friends, Jesus often finished his parables by saying, "He who has ears, let him hear." Let's hear the challenge of God's word to us today and how we use what he has entrusted to us. Let's be wise, wise in how we use our material wealth. Let's be faithful, faithful with what we have now. Let's be careful, careful not to let money become our master. Let's not only hear God's word, let's pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts so that we would do what that word says. Let's pray together now. Gracious Father, these are words spoken by your Son. These are divine words. These are living words. These are inspired words. And the truth that these words convey, Lord, need to be seen in the lives of your followers. So Lord, as we reflect on the challenge of your word today, help us to do that. Help us to be wise. Wise in how we use our material wealth. Help us to be faithful, faithful with what you have entrusted to us here and now. Help us to be careful. Careful that we don't try to serve two masters. Careful not to let money or possessions become our master, but to place everything you've given us under your lordship. Help us then to lead lives, Lord, of generosity, of cheerful giving, of service. That will ensure, Lord, that when we stand before you to give account, as we must each do, we will find there are people there to welcome us. People, Lord, who were blessed and helped through the careful use of what was entrusted to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our vision, our focus needs to be on Jesus and on the values of his kingdom. And we reflect on that as we close our service by singing together the words of "Be Thy My Vision." And say the words of the benediction together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day and forevermore. Amen.